1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the word communion here is fellowship, association, and joint participation. So it's clear what's being said here. We gather as a family around the Lord's table, and by His grace, and by His grace only, we're made partakers of the table. And here's the key: all that it represents. All that it represents. It's a symbol. The cup and the bread are symbols of the reality that all we who believe on Christ have this in common, that His precious blood was shed for our sins. Just like the atonement of Christ itself, the precious blood that He shed, the sacrifice that He made when He laid down His life for His sheep. If it's universal, then it's meaningless. And that which symbolizes it, if it's universal, it's meaningless. By definition. Because if the Lord's blood was shed for Judas like it was for Simon, then what does His blood have to do with salvation? And so this table, you're invited to the table of communion with the Lord. If the symbol of His precious blood and His body apply to you, in that we're partakers together of the atonement made by that blood. His blood has washed us from our sins. This is communion, what we have in common, our association with one another. The thing that we participate in, one and all, is the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus. His sacrifice for our sins on Calvary is our atonement with God, our redemption, our salvation. And of all the things that men have in common, you think of the things that draw men together into groups, into fellowships of different sorts, causes them to be a sort of brotherhood. Every group of people that identifies as a group, they all have something in common that makes them what they are. And of all those things, this is most precious and most special. People assemble in fellowship who have survived a particular war. And I think that's good. That something like that brings people together. Families get together because they have the same mother and father. They grew up together. People that enjoy reading might gather into a book club of some kind. And you may be thinking that being a family is not the same thing as being a member of a book club, and you're right. But I don't think anybody would argue with me that you might get along more universally with the people in your book club than you do your own family a lot of times. So really, as our Lord taught us, being born into the same earthly family is not always fellowship. It's not always communion with one another. But what bonds us as believers, as the sheep of God, as the elect of God, is Christ Himself. And that's taught throughout the Scriptures. It's our bond is unlike any other. It transcends all other bonds, even that of earthly family. The Lord Himself said that those who are His brothers and His mother are those who did the will of the Father at that time in hearing Him and worshiping Him. And moreover, this communion is different like any other in this sense. We actually are one. Don't think of the communion that we have as the family of Christ, the body of Christ, as we'll see in a minute, is figurative. It's not. It's literal. By the blood of Christ, we are one. If God says we're one, we're one. Ephesians 2, let's turn together here to Ephesians chapter 2. We literally, under God, as God sees man and wife as one flesh. Even more precious than that is the bond that believers have in Christ. Ephesians 2:12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens. That word aliens is the exact opposite of communion. Communion, as I said, means fellowship and joint participation. Aliens means estranged, to be shut out from fellowship. Exactly the opposite word. And that's important. I mean, that's showing us that this is talking about the same thing. And we'll see that in a minute, being aliens, being non-participants, being shut out from the fellowship of Christ, without Christ, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. You see, not just not a Jew in a physical sense, in an earthly sense, but shut out from the covenants of promise, the covenant of grace. He's talking about spiritual Israel here, clearly. God's promises were never made to the earthly nation of Israel. They're made to his spiritual Israel. And earthly Israel, just a picture of that. Having no hope, without, if you have not Christ, where's your hope? And without God in the world. But now, you see, strange is the opposite, but look what happened in Christ Jesus. Ye who were at one time afar off are made nigh. How? Our text. Our communion is in the blood of Christ. A person, Christ crucified, is our bond. You're made nigh unto God and to one another. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. Again, how? By the cross. That's what our text is talking about. Is it not the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the cup of blessing which we bless? Is it not the communion that's ours in his precious blood? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off. There was peace before you ever heard about it. Isn't that glorious? When you hear the gospel, you're just hearing about what God did for you, which is unspeakably wonderful. Peace is made. Be ye reconciled to God on what basis? Substitution. The precious blood of Christ. By one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity, and came and preached peace to you, verse 17, which were far off, and to them that were nigh, in an earthly, in as far as the outward advantages, of having the law and the covenants, for through him, what's our communion? What's our unity? A person. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see what Paul is saying now about the communion of the blood. It is by that precious blood, by Christ, through him, that we have fellowship with one another. The table shows forth his death till he come. It shows forth the reality of what happened, what he did for us and who we are spiritually. It's not the actual wine that we drink that makes us one. It's not some special wine or certain substance that we drink that makes us one any more than the Old Testament ordinances were anything but shadows. They were shadows. Glorious shadows, because they pointed back to him who cast the shadows. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, and neither can a cup of wine take away sin or impart any grace to any sinner. But just like the Old Testament Jews looked to the shadow and not to him that cast the shadow, millions today glorify the ordinances and not the one who ordained them. The wine is a picture of the blood of Christ, which binds us to each other and to himself. But a precious one, one given by God, one ordained by God, given to his church. For what reason? Remember what Christ, in all the hullabaloo of this wretched world, remember what it's all about. The Lord brings us back to the table. Whatever else we do in this world, whatever else we do in this church, whatever else happens, we are to regularly participate in the Lord's table. The Lord bringing us back. I've said this to you before. I hope one day the messages that the Lord gives me and he gives me grace to deliver the truth of Christ so clearly and plainly that it's as simple and beautiful and profound as his table. Everything else is fluff, but him and what he did. Everything else is window dressing, but Christ and him crucified. And it's the same with the bread, the two elements picturing him and what he did, his person, his work, his body, his blood. It just as in the only other ordinance that the Lord gave the church to observe, in baptism, we identify with him and him dying for us. It's clearly we're being baptized to show forth how that the Lord stands for us. He represents us. He died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. But he rose again the third day for our justification. And we identify with him in that. When he died, when he paid the penalty of our sin, that's me paid up. When he rose from the dead, that's me alive now. The firstborn from the dead. Chronologically, what difference? It's not about that. But he's the firstborn. He's the one by whom we all live. And why death has no dominion over us. Sin has no dominion over us, nor its penalty, death. because we're set free. If the Son shall make you free, you're free. You're plumb free. And like that, like baptism, we show forth Christ in Him crucified and declare by participation that by His grace, we're in on that. By His grace, He's all of our hope. By His grace, He's our salvation. By His grace, He's our atonement. He's our fellowship with God and with one another. It says that we bless the cup which we bless. We praise and celebrate. That's what that means, to praise and to celebrate. Coming to the Lord's table is a celebration. It's a remembrance, but it's a remembrance so wonderful and so glorious. What's your best memory in this world? What's your best memory? Your children being born? The day you met your wife? The day you married your husband or wife? What's your most wonderful memory? Well, spiritually speaking, we know what it is, don't we? It's the day that the Lord revealed to us, and we don't even know, we may not even know the date and time, but the fact that God, in due time, He revealed to our hearts what He did for us. And we remember Him. Our best memory is somebody. And it's a remembrance, but it's one so glorious, we celebrate it. We celebrate it. We celebrate birthdays. I'm glad because I like getting presents. I like giving presents too. Well, people on their birthday. But that's a small thing, isn't it? The day I was born, I mean, okay. That's fun. I like that. My goodness, when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ saving our souls, when He took a wretch like me, a worm like me, and lifted me up and made a son of me. You think about that, it's time to celebrate. And that's what we do when we worship. We celebrate. We attribute worthiness to Him and rejoice in the fact that we're bought, that we're redeemed, that we're His. And His table is a precious example of that. It's like nothing else. We bless by the means of that cup. The cup that we bless, we praise and celebrate by drinking that cup. The Jews had this saying, and it was a tradition, and I think it goes back, I believe, thousands of years, at least hundreds of years for sure. And I read about this. They had that which they called the cup of blessing. Whenever they would gather for an event of some kind, to have a meal maybe, or something else, some other reason, they would gather together, and they would raise a cup. And they would say, this is the cup of blessing, because by that cup of wine, they praised and thanked the Lord for all that He had done for them, both physically and spiritually. And that's what Paul is referring to here. The cup of blessing which we bless, it's the blood. It's the communion of His precious blood. When He handed the cup at the first supper, the first time this ordinance was observed with the Lord Himself and His disciples, He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. The precious blood of Christ, that new covenant of grace that doesn't depend on you at all. It's just the Lord saying, I will. I will, I will, I will, and you shall. Not if you keep it, not if you obey. Just I'm going to bless you. The way He came to Abraham and said, in blessing, I'm going to bless you. I'm in the blessing business, and you're fixing to get in on it. Isn't that beautiful? Not if, nothing dependent on me, not because of, and not if. Just, I'm going to bless you because I want to. And all of the blessings of God are ours by the precious blood of Christ. And ours jointly. We're all joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We celebrate that. The cup of blessing. They used wine in order to thank the Lord for His blessings upon them at a meal or another occasion of some kind. They might lift a glass of wine and bless the Lord that way. But this wine represents more than prosperity and earthly blessing. It's the precious blood of Christ that's represented here. And Paul is using that phrase to talk about the cup of communion with Christ and with one another in Him. And we do, by drinking it, part of what we do is praise Him. We celebrate Him, who He is and what He did for us. We praise Him not just for temporal blessings, but notice it says that the cup that we bless. When they raised the cup to thank God for what they had and what He had done for them, they weren't blessing the cup. They weren't blessing the wine. They were blessing God. Paul says, we bless this cup. You know what? It's the precious blood of Christ in picture and type. And we bless the cup itself because the blood that bought us and redeemed us from our sins, that brought us nigh unto God, and that which binds us together as His body, is pictured and represented by that cup. You can't ever make too much of the blood of Christ. We can't sing about it enough. We can't praise Him enough for it. We can't remember it often enough. You can't make too much of it. Listen to Romans 3:24. This has always been a blessing to me since the Lord showed it to me. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're redeemed by His blood, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. What's that? A sin offering. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And listen to the next phrase. To set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. I can just hear some theologian somewhere saying, we don't believe in His blood, we believe in Him. Come on. Do you believe in His blood? Do you believe that the precious blood of Christ is precious enough to pay an infinite debt of sin for you? By His grace we do. You can't make too much of it. You can't separate it from Him. It's His offering for our sins. He is our propitiation. It's Christ and Him crucified. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And notice the bread. We break the bread. We break the bread. And I usually am not a big proponent of nitpicking, but when it comes to the table, I think we need to be nitpickers. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. We used to have the table on Sunday mornings, and I realized in the scripture it says it was night. And they went out from observing the Lord's table, and it was night. And so we changed it. Does that mean it didn't mean anything before? No, I don't believe it. So, do you? But as we know, as we realize and learn. I want it to be exactly. Maybe that doesn't make any difference whether you do it in the morning or night. But they did it at night, so that's what we're going to do. You see what I'm saying? That's something I think needs to be nitpicked about. And this thing of the breaking of the bread, we don't have little pre-made discs of whatever that stuff is. It's broken. It's broken bread. And in doing that, I believe we show that Christ must needs have suffered. We do show forth His death. How did He die? It pleased the Lord to crush Him. The word bruise there in Isaiah 53 means to crush. At the first table of communion, the Lord broke the bread Himself. You remember that? It says He break it. He break it. And what a glorious picture that is, signifying that He laid down His life Himself for us. No one took it from Him. And when He laid down His life for us, we're one with Him because of that, as we read. You can't overstate, you can't make too much of the blood, and you cannot overstate the oneness of us in Christ. You can't overstate it. We need to, and when I say we, I do, and I think you're like me. Maybe I'm wrong about this. But we've got to come to understand just routinely that which is true spiritually is most true. That which is true physically, you say, well, that's only true in Christ. Only true in Christ. What's true in Christ is what's really true. Your eyes may deceive you. Your perception of something may be flawed. But what's true in Christ is most true. Don't say that like, well, it's not really true, but it is in Christ. No, that's what is real. We're creatures of sense, aren't we? And so we fall behind, I believe, in that. But we are one. We're one. Well, that's only true in Christ. Listen to Hebrews 2:10. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's real. That's the truth of it. Us being divided, or there being schisms in the body, that's us. If we could possibly mess this up, we would. If we could possibly mess it up. But we're one in Christ. And that don't change. I can't be a big enough idiot to ruin that. And we ought to celebrate that. Thank God for that. His precious blood is our communion. Look at verse 17 in our text. And I believe this is as far as we'll get tonight. But for we, being many, are one bread. It doesn't ignore the fact that we're many. It doesn't ignore the fact that we all have different personalities and different ways of looking at things. But how many ways are there to look at Christ is all? How many ways are there to look at that? For we are all partakers of that one bread. He just quit talking about the bread on the table, didn't he? We are all partakers of that one bread. Partakers, again, now, not just of the bread of the Lord's table, but the one that it signifies. Our fellowship is in Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse 30. John 6, 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? They wanted to see something in order to believe. The gospel didn't mean anything to them. We want to see something. We want to see something. It's like the rich man that woke up in hell. If somebody goes back from the dead, my brothers will believe. No, they won't. No, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And if they don't believe the gospel, they're not ever going to see the Lord. They're not ever going to believe because of some fantastic show put on by somebody. And look what they said to him. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Yeah, and they all hated it. he's bragging on them and saying, you know, they had a reason to believe. Manna actually fell from heaven. That wasn't a cause for belief among them. They couldn't stand that stuff. They murmured against God because of it. Don't brag on the fathers. They're just as wretched as we are. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still thinking in physical, earthly, fleshly terms. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. You think about how glorious that statement is, and that's the last thing they wanted to hear. They wanted food, free food. God to just, you know, sustain them without them having to work or... What is it? What is the working and when the Lord said, by the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread? That's the result of sin. They just wanted to be out of that. They didn't care anything about the Lord himself. The most glorious thing, I am the bread of life. That's the last thing they wanted to hear. They thought they were going to get a handout from God. That's what people think now. You got my mansion ready, Lord? He that cometh to me, verse 35, shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Not only was that the last thing they wanted to hear, they hated him for that. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You say, well, that sounds really stupid. Is it more stupid than religion today? That's what they're still saying. This is his real flesh. We're eating his real flesh. You talk about blindness. They're still thinking about earthly, fleshly things. When the Lord is talking about giving himself on Calvary, pictured by this table we're talking about. Verse 53, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's all or nothing, isn't it? You either have eternal life or no life. And the difference is not your decision. It's not your will. It's the person of Christ. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me even shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. It's the gospel. Just like everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ and his one sacrifice for sin, by which he obtained eternal redemption for his elect. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So it's Christ. He is our life, and it's he that makes us one. And think about that now. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all in him. We're partakers of that one bread. The true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Christ himself that binds us, that unites us. Not that we're all Calvinists. Is that why we're all here tonight? Because everybody here is a Calvinist. That ain't it. We might be. It's not even that we like each other. That's not our bond. It's Christ that makes us one. Paul began this part of his instruction to the church at Corinth this way in verse 15. Look at what he said, and we'll close. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. When someone is speaking of Christ and what he did, what he is to us, how do we judge what's being said? He's a real smart preacher. About whether it makes sense to us or not? You know where this is going. Christ is our wisdom. If we can in any sense whatsoever be called wise, it's because of what Paul wrote at the beginning of this book, we have by God's grace the mind of Christ. We comprehend everything that God revealed, that he's revealed. Whether we understand this or not, we believe it. Because God said so. And we celebrate it. Because it's wonderful. Too wonderful for us. Isn't that what David said? It's too wonderful for me. I can't. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. But by His grace, we believe. By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have to take that which reveals our sin. We have to take the bad news by faith, because you have no idea how bad you are. You got to take God's word for it, don't you? But I'll tell you what else you have to take by faith, if you're going to ever know it. How wonderful Christ is. How blessed we are in Him. You got to take the good part by faith too, because you have no, it's high. It's too good to be true, surely. May God cause us to believe the bad news, that we might flee to Christ and hold always to Christ our rock. He who is the lover of our soul. But may God cause us also to believe the good news, all of it, the extent of it. When we think that's too good to be true, cause us to understand that it is true in Christ. It's true. It's what is true. That we might rejoice in Him always. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your precious word. What an encouragement and a comfort it is to see You again in Your word, and how gracious and wonderful You are, Lord, how You've bound us to Yourself and one another by the precious blood shed for our sins. And Lord, may we always be conscious of that. And always, Lord, as You commanded us, love one another. And give us grace to love You more and more. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.